want to think with you for a few moments this morning on the subject of the church as the family of God. A lot of images that are used in the Bible to describe the church. Sometimes it is described as a kingdom with Christ as its king. Sometimes it's a body, as in the passage that was read for us a little bit earlier this morning. Indeed, some of the things that are said about the church as a body are, I think, especially helpful to us in thinking about the church as the family of God as well. Another image that is sometimes used is that of the church as the temple, the dwelling place of God. A lot of different images are used throughout the Bible to describe the Lord's church, the church of which we are members. But I want to focus this morning on the image of the church as the family of God. As I was preparing this lesson, I thought, well, I'll go through and look up all the passages that describe the church as the family of God. And the fact is, the expression family of God never actually occurs in the New Testament. But we are taught to think of each other in the Lord's church in terms of those family relationships. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. And Jesus himself, in the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, talked about tensions that might come when somebody becomes a Christian, particularly tensions that might arise in someone's own family. And there are tensions that even some here have experienced in their own families as a result of their faithfulness to Christ. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. It's tragic that it is so, but sometimes it is necessary for people to leave behind the most precious things in this world for the sake of something that's even greater than anything in this world, and that is the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself. But here Jesus addresses people who found themselves in that situation. And he says, there is no one who's had to leave these things behind. In verse 30 says, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, even if it is necessary for you to lose your earthly family, as you follow him, you gain an even greater family in your spiritual family, the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers that you have in the kingdom of God. So it's certainly biblical for us to think about the church as the family of God. Indeed, the most common designation that we use to refer to one another in the New Testament and today is that of brother, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, of course, is rooted in the idea that we are indeed a family in Christ under God as our Heavenly Father. And in fact, the family is held up in various ways throughout the Bible as a model for us as we think about our relationship with one another church. Look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or probably 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In what was probably one of the earliest of the letters of the New Testament to be written, second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talking about the way he had related to the members of the church there at Thessalonica. He says, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He said, now that's the relationship that we had in Christ. Like a nursing mother and the tender. And we got a lot of mothers right now. I don't think there's any mother in the back actually nursing right at the moment. But we've got a lot of mothers. And you just look at the tenderness and the care that they all have. He says, that's the way we were when we were among you. And then just a little bit later, he says in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own child. And you think about the tenderness of the mother, and then you think about the father as the one who's trying to lead and encourage and exhort, and at times to discipline and implore. He says, we were like that to you as well. In one way, like a mother, in another, like a father. Indeed, the picture of the church is the family of God. It's a very flexible picture that the Bible gives us. Frequently in this family, it is God. Most commonly, it is God who is depicted as the Father, and all of us as children, as brothers and sisters. Sometimes it is Christ as the husband and all of us as the bride. Sometimes it's one individual as a spiritual father to another. Paul talked about being a father to those that he had taught and converted, and described especially his relationship to Timothy in that way, that Timothy was his dear child in the faith. But those transcend the local congregation. What I want to talk about this morning is not the church at large as the family of God, with God as his father, but I'm talking about the local congregation as a family and as the family of God. And one passage that seems especially appropriate in this respect to me is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 4 through 5. Here, the context is actually Paul is talking about elders and the qualifications that would be required for somebody who would be appointed an elder in the Lord's church. And in verses 4 and 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's a phrase I never really fully understood, the significance of keep your children under control with all dignity. If there's anything that's a challenge to a parent's dignity many times, it is to maintain dignity while trying to keep children under control. But keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, here's very clear that there's correspondence being drawn between what we think of as the natural family and the Lord's church. And consequently, one of the qualifications for somebody to be an elder is that he be a good father at home, that he manage that natural family well, and that that natural family reflect what the church ought to be, so that the person who is able to do that will be able to fulfill the role of an elder, because there is an identity between his natural family and the church as the family of God. As a matter of fact, and this is really not the point of the lesson this morning, but it occurs to me that one of the best descriptions of a good father in all the Bible is a description of the qualifications for an elder. Now, we don't think of it that way a lot of times. We tend to think, oh, these are special qualifications for special men. Well, yeah, there's special qualifications for special men, and all the fathers ought to be special men in their family relationship. I think we have tended to elevate these to the point. Somebody asked me one time, about, and I still intend to do this, preaching on the worthy woman, passage from Proverbs chapter 31 on the description of the worthy woman. But then the question comes up, well, where are you going to preach on the worthy man? You know, there's really not a passage that just sets out so much terms, you know, now here is the worthy man. But it seems to me that one of the good passages to use for doing that would be to talk about qualifications for an elder. That's the worthy man. And you think about what he says here in the larger context. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, go back to verse 2. He says, an overseer, or bishop, or elder, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, the matter of fidelity, that he should be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. We probably don't use pugnacious much anymore. Somebody who's always sort of ready to fight. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Who wouldn't want to have a father that exhibited those types of characteristics? And the fact is, those types of characteristics not only make a good father, but they also make one a good elder who's going to, in many respects, play the role of a father figure in the church, the local congregation, as the family of God. Look at the qualifications over in Titus. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Again, he says, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or bedeviling. That is, children not accused of those things. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Hard to be a good father if your first concern is always, you know, getting your own way. It's hard to be a real good father when we're prone to lose our temper because the kids are going to try that. not addicted to wine? How many families have been destroyed by a father who was an alcoholic? Not pugnacious. Once again, there's that term, looking for fights, always bickering. Not fond of sordid gain. Fellow can't really be a good husband if his primary goal in life is to make money, even if he turns around and uses a lot of that money on his family. If that's his primary goal, he's not going to provide what the family really needs in terms of nurture and leadership and comfort. Just go through the list and see how many of those are so directly related. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I would suggest that once you notice that correspondence, one of the primary lessons we learn is if you want to have a strong church, make strong families. And conversely, a strong church will help to build strong families. When people are trying to be the type of people they ought to be, and particularly here with emphasis on the men, when the men of the congregation are trying to be the type of godly characters they ought to be, they're going to be better fathers. We're going to be better husbands. And that's going to make stronger families. And stronger families are going to make for a stronger congregation of God's people. Let me suggest a few things, very briefly, that I think we understand a lot better, in addition to qualifications for elders, when we think about the church as the family of God. One of the things that comes to my mind is, as we think about the church as the family, I believe we ought to come to some appreciation of what it means to have the proper love for one another. This phrase that's thrown around quite a bit today, it's not actually in the Bible, but I believe, properly understood, the concept is in the Bible. And that is the phrase, unconditional love. I'm afraid that may have been abused somewhat. Some may have taken that and used that to say, well, we allow anybody to do anything, that we somehow ignore sin. Somebody once defined the family as the place where they have to take you in even when nobody else wants you. Now, we say, first, that's a pretty poor definition of a family, place of last refuge. But I think in a sort of a, maybe a little bit cynical way, it expresses a very important truth. And that is that you love the members of the family, not because they're lovable, but because they're family. Now, hopefully we'll be lovable. But you know, every one of us, as children, realize that our parents loved us simply because we were their children, simply because we're their family. They loved us when we didn't do what we should do. They loved us despite the fact that sometimes we failed and failed very greatly. They didn't come to us and say, now, if you will always do exactly what is right, then I love you. At that point, that really wouldn't mean a whole lot. You know, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly, undeserving. It was unconditional love that God showed for us. And that's the type of love that we ought to show to one another as members of the body of Christ. And I say, oh, if this person will jump in there and participate and do everything just like everybody else does, I love this person. Or if this person suits my personality, I'll love this person. When we start attaching those types of conditions, then that's not really the type of love that we ought to have. That's not the type of love that binds a family together. The type of love that binds a family together is the type of love that overcomes those things, not love that is built on those things. And that's an unconditional type of love. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, perhaps I should start in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And again, he sent him not when we were deserving, but when we were undeserving. Sent him so that we might live. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the way God loves us. We ought to love one another. That's the way our parents loved us. And that's the way we ought to love one another in the body of Jesus Christ. We love each other because we're family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I might add that it's time that bonds this love. The many years spent as a child growing up in the family, the many years together in that association, is what creates and strengthens and deepens that bond. I think in this respect about the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. There's a father that had unconditional love. Oh, he didn't ignore the sin of his son, but he longed for it. And he ached. And when he saw him coming back, he didn't come to confront him and say, "Why did you leave?" He welcomed him back with open arms. The older brother had a harder time understanding that. Another thing that I think, thinking of the church as a family of God, help us with, and that is, well, I might say, our attitude towards somebody that we perceive as a weaker brother or a weaker sister. Now, that's Bible terminology. In Romans chapter 14 and 15, those whole two chapters are oriented around some brethren who saw themselves as stronger than others and how they ought to relate to those that they saw as weaker brothers. In that particular case, it revolved around a particular matter of the eating of meat, but it could revolve around a lot of other issues. Think about the family. If a family has among their children one of the children that is weaker than the others, maybe that child had some birth defect. Maybe they never walked quite right. Maybe there was something else that, you know, marked that child as more vulnerable, weaker than the other members of the family. Very touching story not long ago about a very prominent football coach who, as it turns out, was actually a member of the Lord's church, had a son that was, we grew up saying, mentally retarded. Now there's, I suppose, more appropriate terminology, but it just never matured fully in his mind. You know, what would you think of a family that had a child like that, or a child that was never actually able to walk fully on its own? And the way the family treated that child was just, well, if he catches up, that's good, but we're not going to worry about him. They kind of throw him out and say, "Don't worry about that one. He doesn't quite fit in. He doesn't quite make it." But suppose it's just the younger child. Not necessarily anything that time won't solve. But right now, the child's a lot younger. It's the littlest one, the weakest one. Does family ignore that child? Or do they not focus especially on the needs of that child, the weakest member of the family, setting aside the needs and the concerns of those who are stronger and more independent? And we know that's what we would do in our natural families. It seems that there's a very potent lesson there for us in terms of how we ought to relate to one another in the Lord's church. You know, I talk about a family that maybe had two sons or three sons or whatever, and one had some serious infestation. Who would they worry the most about if he didn't show up at supper? You know, if it was the older, stronger son, they might be frustrated. Say, "Where is he?" But they wouldn't worry. But if it was the young or the weak, they might become very, very concerned. And so we ought to respond. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Romans 15, Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me." So look, Christ didn't come here to show off his strength or see how much he could do to satisfy himself. He came to serve those who were weaker. And so he says that's exactly what we ought to do, those of us who perceive ourselves as stronger in the faith and see others as weaker. The very passage that Nate was reading for us earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's actually built around the image of the church as the body of Christ, but notice how relevant these things are to the church as the family of God as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, He says, now, there are many members, but one body. And then he talks about different members, different parts can't say that they don't need the other. And so it is in the family relationship. Can you picture your family without one of its members? Even the littlest children. Can you picture? Can you really picture that? Oh, I know there are times when life is very frustrating, and for a few moments you might want to picture that. Maybe for a few moments you'd like to send a kid to play with the neighbors or something like that. And maybe you'd be hard put at times to explain exactly what each member contributes. But you know that every part is necessary for the full happiness of that group, for it to really function as it should. Even those who bring more needs than solutions are important. And he goes on to say, on the contrary, then, he says, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lack. Very interesting to me when Brother Coleman was here recently. He's making the point, and I guess I can get away with this since my wife and I are sitting on the back these days. But, you know, it's a lot of times in our minds, we tend to have people sit on the back, you know, they're kind of the last minute people come in. We, here, of course, if you come in last, you're going to have to sit down front. But at any rate, we tend to have that sort of association, you know, that there are people that maybe it's figuratively the back or something, but maybe somehow kind of on the fringe. And he made the point there simply, he says, they are the people that have the most contact with the visitors that come in. Because the visitors are going to sit there with them. And that they're going to be the welcoming committee. And I talked to him a good bit that night after service. He was also making the point that also they are the ones who are going to actually not only invite more people to come to worship services, but they're going to be more successful at inviting people. They're more likely, the people they invite are more likely to come. And that's interesting. And I'm not going to try to explore what reasons that might be the case. But the point is, everybody has important things to contribute in the Lord's work, in the Lord's church. Well, I could say a lot more about that, but want to move on to just another point or two before time will have gotten away from us. I would mention some other things. I would think particularly of the sacrificial role of leaders of the congregation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14 that it is not for the children to lay up for the parents, but for the parents to lay up for the children. Now, many of us could think how many things, in some cases even of a material nature, we've been blessed with that ultimately are a heritage from our parents. Paul was applying material things to spiritual realities at that particular point. But again, point is that in the Lord's church, as in the family, what would we think of a father who would count his own life more dear than that of his wife or his children? Who would see his child in a desperate situation and say, well, I might be able to rescue my child, but it's too much risk to me. I think I'll let him die. We couldn't conceive of that. And we certainly would have utter disdain for that type of relationship. Well, that ought to be true in the Lord's church as well. Think about cooperation. Lessons of cooperation from the family. It's in the family that you learn that you don't always get to watch your TV show at your time. That you don't always get to sit exactly where you want in the car and so forth. And all of these little lessons that transfer into our relationship to one another in Jesus Christ and make us understand that actually able to do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, when he says there, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Think about the church's family and teaching. We often talk about feeding and feeding little children and then feeding the Lord, you know, spiritual feeding. But, you know, spiritual teaching is a part of the family, the natural family as well. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, well-known passage, after saying that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, goes on to say, fathers, bring your children up, the King James says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some of the more recent translations will say something like, in the training and admonition of the Lord. The idea is there is a teaching that is to be going on. And so it is in the Lord's church as well. And there should be discipline. I think not just of the discipline that is given to a child in rearing a child. But most of us know one or more severely dysfunctional families today. One of the most common causes of dysfunctional families is where some of the members in the family are unwilling to confront a problem family member. Maybe it's somebody that's abusive or alcoholic or self-destructive. There's no such thing as a family member who only hurts himself. The father or the parent who is abusive or is in some other way destructive in that family relationship is not just hurting themselves. They're hurting the whole family, everything that binds that family together. And that's true in a congregation, too. We as a congregation need to strengthen and encourage one another, but recognize that if we fail to confront somebody that is hurting themselves and the congregation as a whole, we become, you know, they call them enablers, family members who won't confront an abusive family member and make excuses for that and so forth. I say, well, what they really do is they just enable them to continue that pattern by justifying rather than confronting them. And we have a responsibility to confront a brother or sister in that situation. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, tell us that, you know, if there's something between us and our brother, that we are to go and deal with it, and eventually to take it to the church. Well, our time has slipped away from us. I've only touched on some of these things. But I suggest that you think about this. The more you know, I guess the purpose of the lesson is not so much to try to cover all of these things, but rather to help us to think in these terms and realize how much we can strengthen the Lord's church here by being a family and taking so many things that we have learned in our earthly family relationship and place them here. I might say, sort of by way of conclusion, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, another passage that actually uses the image of a body, and talking about the church as the body of Christ and the things that each member contributes to that body, once again, I suggest, could be well applied to the family. In fact, what I'm going to suggest is, Romans chapter 12 is describing how we ought to behave as Christians. It's sort of what an ideal group of Christians would be like. Some have called it Paul's Sermon on the Mount. And that's true. That's exactly what he's doing. What I would suggest, though, is try reading it this way. Read it as a description of an ideal family. I think you could preach from this passage right here on what we as a family ought to be like in an earthly family. Father, mother, children, and their relationship with one another. He says in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." In the earthly family, every single one's a member. You're inextricably bound and bound for life to the other members of that family. "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly." And then he talks about some of the gifts that they might exercise: prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, and so forth. But then he says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." What a wonderful thing in the family to say that they love one another without any hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Giving preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." And again, I suggest you look at the things that he's talking about there, and you think about them not so much in terms of the congregation, not even so much in terms of individual Christians, but think of them for right now just in terms of the family, the earthly family. A family that is fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, that rejoices in hope. They're a happy family. They're able to endure tribulation. They're a family that prays together. They're a family that is generous and hospitable. They contribute to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. They're a family where people don't speak harshly and critically of other people. They bless those who persecute, bless and curse not. They rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. They are not haughty in mind, but they associate with the lowly. They're not wise in their own estimation. Verse 17, they do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. They respect what is right in the sight of all men. To the degree possible in verse 18, they live at peace with all men. They don't seek revenge, but rather, in verse 20, if their enemy is hungry, they feed him. If he's thirsty, they give him drink. They, in verse 21, do not seek to be, or do not allow themselves to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the type of family that Christians ought to strive to be in their natural family and then in the family of God. There are many who will, in the years and months that lie ahead, visit us looking perhaps for a church family that will strengthen their natural family. There will be others who visit us who have lost or never had a good natural family and need for the first time to have a true family to belong to. In all cases, if we're going to be the type of people and the type of congregation that God would have us to be, we must be the family of God. I really don't know whether God in his eternal purpose first conceived the natural family and then modeled the church after that, or whether he first conceived the church and then prepared the natural family to teach us about the church. I really don't know. I don't suppose we have any way to know just on the basis of Scripture itself. But I do know this, that the first thing he actually made was the natural family. And the first thing we all experience is the natural family. And if we strive to be the type of family that we ought to be, each individual in our own natural families, we're going to learn lessons and develop skills and behavior patterns that are going to help to make us as the Lord's church, the family of God that we ought to be. And when we find ourselves struggling with the church as the family of God, we need to think back to those lessons that we learned in our natural families and try to have them. And in some cases, maybe even have it better than it ever existed in somewhat broken natural families that we sometimes have come through. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of invitation. Number 641, I believe, is the song that has been selected. If you are subject to the invitation, need to confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins, which you repent, become a member of the family of God, we invite you while we stand and sing the selected song.